Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. What a joy it is to gather once again as God's people to worship Him and to receive His holy word. Today, we continue our study in the book of Nehemiah, a book that not only tells us the story of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, but also shows God's heart in restoring and reforming His people. In chapter 4, we saw a united people working side by side, facing outside opposition with courage, trusting that our God will fight for us, they said. But when we come to chapter 5, the situation changes completely. Now the danger does not come from outside, but from inside. It is not external enemies threatening the work, but injustice and selfishness within God's own people. Instead of taking care of each other, some were oppressing their own brothers, taking advantage of their needs. This not only brought division and pain, but it also dishonored the name of the Lord. And this reminds us again an important truth. The hardest battles the church faces are not always external. Many times, the most devastating attacks come from our own sin. When we forget who our God is and who we are as His people. Chapter 5 teaches us that the restoration God desires is not only external, walls and structures, but also internal. Transform hearts, heal relationships, and a people who reflect His justice and His love. And today we will see how Nehemiah confronted this situation, this sin, and how he guided the people toward repentance and restoration, pointing us to Christ, the true restorer, who reconciles us to God and unites us as one family where justice and peace reign. So please go with me to your Bible, God's Word, and we will open it in chapter 5 of Nehemiah. And we will cover verses 1 through 13. Nehemiah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, You are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the tongues of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Let us pray. Eternal Father, once again, we come before your presence to receive the food of your holy word. We know and understand that men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. This morning, Father, we ask you to speak to us, to teach us, and to correct us. May your Holy Spirit lead us to repentance so that we may be restored as individuals and as a church. We want to honor you alone. Father, I ask you to help me proclaim your word. Give me an extra measure of your grace so that I may have clarity of mind and words. Together with my son, Benjamin, who will be translating, so that all of us here may be built up, equipped, and prepared for every good work, for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The title of today's message is When God's People Oppress Their Brethren. And we will study it under three headings that will help us understand the central message of this passage. First, we will consider the cry of the oppressed. Second, we will see the confrontation of sin. And third, repentance and restoration. So let's go directly to the first heading, the cry of the oppressed. Verse 1 says, now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. This is a powerful and heartbreaking scene. In the middle of the hard work of rebuilding the wall and the constant external threat from the enemies, it seemed that the people were united and focused on one purpose. But the reality was more complicated than that. And it's almost always the case. The reality, it's always complex. On the surface, there was unity. But underneath, deep tensions were growing. This verse shows us the brokenness of the human condition and how conflicts are inescapable when many people live together in community. This has been true in every society throughout history. Where there are sinful human beings, there will be injustice, selfishness, and abuse of power. But the most devastating part of this situation is that the cry was not directed against external enemies like in the previous chapter. Instead, it was coming from inside against their own Jewish brothers. These were God's covenant people, the very community that was supposed to reflect His justice and His mercy, yet they were oppressing one another. What a sad and painful situation here. And verse 2 describes the first voice of protest. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." Here we see that a large part of the people were suffering from hunger. The situation was so serious that some were literally crying out for food just to survive. Within God's covenant community, a deep gap had formed between the rich and the poor. While the poor were pushed to the edge of desperation, the wealthy seemed indifferent and even benefit from that crisis. This cry came from fathers and mothers who saw their children growing weak from hunger. It is understandable that many women left their voices because in daily life, they were the ones trying to find ways to feed their families while the men were busy working on the rebuilding of the walls. I have always admired the creativity that the Lord gives to a woman, to a mother, because from just very little things, great things have come up. And this is what was happening here. So their pain is clear here. The frustration of not being able to provide even the most basic needs for life. And verse 3 shows an even more serious level of suffering. There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." The famine had pushed these families to lose the little they had. First, it was hunger, and that is very hard. But now, it was the loss of their property. They had reached to the point of mortgaging their fields, vineyards, and houses just to get food. And this was a chain of oppression. Their need forced them into debt, and their debt led them to ruin. We can imagine the anguish of these families. What they had inherited from their parents, their livelihood, and their future was all given up just to survive. The most painful part was that this was not the result of foreign enemies, but of internal injustice within God's people. Verse 4 describes yet another group of people who were facing a different but equally tragic situation. There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and in our vineyards." Here we see families who were not only struggling with hunger, but were also crushed by taxes. In ancient times, as today, taxes were something that no one can escape. The problem here was that they had to go into debt just to pay taxes. And this trapped them in a never-ending cycle of poverty and despair. Now, let me explain something, because someone might think, well, this is normal on any big project. There will always be some who are more affected than others because they were building. It was a huge project. However, I just want to remind you of this important key in this context. The materials for the rebuilding were not being paid for by the people, but by the king of Persia. Remember, chapter 2, verse 8. So this means the people were not giving money for the project, only their time and hard work. So the problem was not that money was being poorly managed for the rebuilding. The issue was that the people were dedicating so much time and effort to God's work that they could not work their own fields to support their families. In other words, they were sacrificing for God's cause, but that sacrifice left them economically vulnerable. And in the middle of that vulnerability, instead of receiving help, they were being exploited by their own brothers. The text also suggests there had been a famine in the region. Now, no one can control a drought or a food shortage, but people can control how they respond to a crisis. Just like today, in times of disaster, tragedy can bring out the best in someone, in some. Solidarity, compassion, service. But it can also bring out the worst in others. Greed and abuse. So finally, we come to verse 5. And this is the most heartbreaking part of this outcry. Now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. I don't know about you, but for me, this verse is shocking. The people recognize that before God, they were all equal. Their flesh was the same, and their children were no different from anyone else's children. They were all part of the same covenant community. Yet, the reality was very different. Some were being reduced to slavery by their own brothers because of unpaid debts and abusive interest rates. Families were being forced to sell their sons and daughters as slaves to pay what they owed. Now, verse 11 gives us a detail about the interest rate. Verse 11 says the percentage of money, which equals approximately about 12% a year. And I'm not good with finances, like some of you, but today that might not sound shocking, But in the ancient economy, without real opportunities to grow or recover, this interest was crushing. And the most horrible part of all this is that it was not pagan bankers or foreign lenders who were charging this interest. It was their own brothers. The same people who worshiped the same God, who had been rescued from Egypt, and who knew the law clearly prohibited this kind of practice. Now, Exodus 20, 22 and 25 says, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him." And if you're not convinced yet, Leviticus 25, 35 through 40 says, "If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker, and as a sojourner, he shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee." So this sin was more than just an economic problem. It was a sin against the holy character of God. One of the things that always amazed me is how the Holy Spirit guided myself and our sister, because every month we choose the songs, and we choose Holy, Holy, and today we're seeing the holy character of God. This is what the Bible says. I am the Lord your God, and he's holy. So this is a sin against the holy character of God, because God is a just God. By their actions, they were denying the mercy they themselves had received. Instead of reflecting God's compassionate heart, they were acting like Pharaoh, oppressing their own people. This was a vile and shameful betrayal. There are no soft words to describe this. It was disgusting, a horrible abuse of power and privilege within God's people. Brothers and sisters, greed and abuse are serious sins. Oppressing other believers is not just a moral failure. It is an attack against the holy character of our God. And I don't know if there is anyone here who works as a banker or a money lender, but if there is, be careful. Be very careful about the interest you charge, especially to your brothers and sisters in the faith. And for those who have businesses, be careful not to raise prices only to gain more profit. Be very careful not to take advantage of the needs of others, especially of your own brothers and sisters in Christ. God is a just God who will not ignore the oppression of his people. And the same is true for those who have employees. Do not exploit them. Do not abuse them. Pay them fairly. Remember, brother or sister, you represent Christ because you bear his name and call God your Father. So be careful about the testimony you are given. Because when you oppress others, you not only hurt your neighbor, you actually are dishonoring the holiness of God. Now, the second heading is the confrontation of sin. Verse 6 says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. The text tells us that Nehemiah was deeply upset. These men who had already shown a heart full of passion for God's glory and the well-being of his people, he is now burned with anger at the injustice that had risen inside the community. And his anger was not selfish or fleshly. We could say it was a holy anger, very similar to the anger of the Lord Jesus when he cleansed the temple. Just as Nehemiah worked with zeal and dedication to rebuild the walls, with that same zeal, he reacted against this sin that threatened the unity and purity of God's people. Again, this problem was not only economic. The ambition of a few had caused division among brothers and sisters, weakening the work from inside, because injustice was poisoning the heart of the community. And brothers and sisters, the unity of God's people is more valuable than any material gain or human project. When the unity is broken, God's testimony before the world is damaged. Nehemiah understood this, so he acted firmly, calling the nobles and officials to give an account publicly. And he said, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. Nehemiah began his confrontation by reminding them of the previous effort the people had made to redeem their brothers who had been sold as slaves to foreign nations. And now it is unbelievable that those same brothers were being sold again, but this time by their own people. This argument was devastating. It was so clear and strong that the nobles could not say a word. The text says they were silent and could not find a word to say. Now, their silence was a confession of guilt that could not be defended. They knew their sin was serious. It was a direct betrayal of God's law. Now, thanks God, in that time, there were no modern political labels to twist the situation. If there had been, some might have accused Nehemiah of being a communist or Marxist simply because he defended the poor and confronted the rich oppressors. On the other hand, some might have justified the injustice in the name of false freedom, free market, or right to free enterprise. But brothers and sisters, we must be very careful with these ideologies. When they are disguised as Christianity and mixed with the gospel, they become poison that divides the body of Christ and distorts the glory of God. Unfortunately, in our modern days, people like to mix the gospel. And the gospel is going to be something that people will always attack. There is interest in some people, oppressors, that will claim the gospel for their agenda. But be careful, brothers and sisters. When you mix the gospel, then there is no longer gospel. When you add something to the gospel, it's something different but the gospel. So we need to fight and be careful for the purity of the gospel. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Here, Nehemiah goes straight to the heart of this issue because he says, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the tongues of the nations, our enemies? So the heart of the issue was the fear of God. The sin of these nobles was not only an injustice toward their brothers. It was also a direct attack to God himself. If they had truly feared the Lord, they would have never dared to oppress their own people. The fear of God should have guided every area of their lives. And this is also an urgent call for us today, brothers and sisters. Many believers make the mistake of separating their faith into compartments. They think that their spiritual life is one thing, and their work, professional or financial life, is another thing. But brothers and sisters, this is a lie. Faith is not like a kitchen cabinet where you keep spiritual life on one shelf, work on another, finances in another, and family on another. Christ is Lord of all. Christ is the Lord of everything. Our fear and reverence for God must cover every part of our lives. If we truly belong to Christ, then everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think, including how we earn, manage, and share money, must reflect his holy and righteous character. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. So Nehemiah not only confronts, he not only points out the sin, but he also demands immediate and concrete action. And this talks about something very important in true repentance. Because true repentance is not just about words of emotions. These nobles had to stop doing what was wrong, and also they had to return what they had taken unjustly. So this economic sin had caused visible oppression. So justice require visible restoration. Charging interest to their brother was, in essence, stealing. God had made it clear in his law that there should not be exploitation among his people. To get rich by taking advantage of someone's need is a very serious sin because it shows that the person does not fear God. And God, as you know, will not ignore injustice. Nehemiah calls them to return everything they had taken unfairly. Fields, vineyards, olives, houses, and even the money they had collected. This was not optional. It was the only way to show true repentance. Brothers and sisters, even though our cultural and economic context is different, the principle is still the same. Today, even inside the church, there are divisions and conflicts because of economic and social issues. I didn't know this, but I learned that here in the United States, for example, there are terms like blue collar. And I thought it was blue collar, like, you know, white, yellow, you know, those things. But no, it's collar, this. I heard, and unfortunately, sometimes I heard the same, but it's a different word. But I learned that there is such things as blue collar and white collar. And they separate workers. Those who do labor, plumbers, builders, and all those guys are, we are, I guess, blue collar. And then there is the white collar of high income professionals, office people, those people who manage the money. And the problem is, brothers and sisters, is that those divisions have penetrated the church. And that is tragic because it goes against the gospel. In the church, there should be no room for such distinctions. The book of Acts tells us that in the early church, this is Acts 2:44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. If someone was in need, others responded with generosity and love. That radical unity shook the Roman Empire because it was something no one could explain. The rich and the poor, and there were no distinctions. That was very hard for the Romans to understand and shook the empire all the way to its core. However, those who know me know that I always give the balance. So I want to make an important clarification to avoid misunderstandings. This passage, Nehemiah or Acts, does not mean that we should financially support anyone who calls themselves a Christian, but is lazy and refuses to work. The Apostle Paul is very clear in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 when he said, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." What we see here in Nehemiah has nothing to do with supporting irresponsibility or laziness. In this context of Nehemiah, everyone was working very hard. As you remember a few weeks ago, children, daughters, sons, everyone was working very hard. Even to the point of exhaustion, rebuilding the walls and defending their people. The problem Nehemiah denounces here is not a lack of effort, but the oppression and exploitation of some over others. Therefore, we should not use this text as an excuse to promote unjustified dependency, as if it were the responsibility of the church or the estate to support the people who refuse to work. Laziness, brothers and sisters, is just as much a sin as oppression. Both are in the same boat of sin. This passage confronts the injustice of the powerful, not the diligence that God demands from each of us. So, just to be clear, neither does the text teach that, nor I am implicitly or explicitly saying something different. Here the word calls us to reject both oppression and laziness, and to live faithfully, justly, and responsibly before God. The point here is that when in today's church we allow money, greed, or social status to divide God's children, we betray the gospel we proclaim. And God's glory and Christ's mission are at stake. Nehemiah understood this and acted with courage. I pray that we too may be a church that fears God, practices justice, and shows the world a clear testimony that Christ, or in Christ, we are one. So lastly, repentance and restoration. Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. This is the response that shows true repentance. Nehemiah had confronted them firmly, pointing out their sin without softening the truth. And now we see these nobles and officials responding with humility and obedience. They acknowledge their wrongdoing and commit to correcting it and returning what they had been taken unjustly. And this scene reminds me of Zacchaeus. I'm hoping I'm pronouncing that right. But you know this short guy in Luke 19, verse 8. When Jesus entered his house, salvation transformed him in such a way that he immediately said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone or of anything, I restore it fourfold." True repentance always shows itself not only in words, but in concrete action that aim to restore the damage caused. So it's not enough to say sorry. "Oh, I'm sorry. Apologize." It's not enough, brothers and sisters. Those words need to be followed by your actions of true repentance and changing. And this is the mark of a heart regenerated by God's grace. Now, even believers struggle with sin and selfish desires. No, you're not an angel yet. I'm not an angel yet. We all struggle. Our hearts are still prone to wander. Yet, when the Holy Spirit confronts us through the word or faithful brothers or sisters, even if it hurts, the correct response is to turn back to God in repentance. This is not optional for the believer. It is part of our life in Christ. A hardened heart that refuses to repent is evidence that something is very wrong spiritually. Then he says, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen, and praise the Lord." And the people did as they had promised. This image is very powerful, brothers and sisters. Nehemiah performs a symbolic act of shaking the fold of his garment to show the seriousness of the covenant the people were making. Now, the word of man worth nothing. That's why we need a lot of contracts. I was talking with someone that said, I don't know how many years ago, but it's many years ago, when they bought their first house, they only had to sign maybe two papers. Now, when you do that, I have never done that, but those who have shared with me that they have to sign and sign and sign and sign and sign and sign and sign. Because the word of men worth nothing in our days. So this is a powerful image. It was like saying, if you do not keep your word, may God remove you and empty you just as I shake this robe. And the wonderful thing is that the people of God respond without resistance or complaints. But they worship. They said, "Amen," and "Praise the Lord." This is true revival, by the way. This is true revival. People moving away from their sin, turning to God. When sin is confronted, hearts are broken. People repent, and God receives the glory. Restoration is not only about solving social problems. Actually, at some point I thought that, and it was very hard for me to understand when Jesus said, well, you will have the poor all the time. And it was very hard for me because, like, you know, some people teach, give you a distorted gospel that is human-based gospel and not Christ-based gospel. So you, when they teach you that, a lot of things don't make sense. And that's why you struggle with understanding God's word. But the reality is, restoration is not only about solving social problems or correcting financial injustices. Restoration, above all, is an act of worship to our holy God. Brothers and sisters, this passage reminds us the very essence of the gospel. In Christ, we have repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. In repentance, God calls us to acknowledge our sin, to turn to Him with a broken heart. Forgiveness, we receive forgiveness by the blood of Jesus. Our sins are completely washed away. And we have restoration in the gospel because we are not only reconciled with God, but also we are called to reconcile with others. To heal broken relationships and live as one body in Christ. So this, brothers and sisters, is the glory of the gospel. God not only saves us from the punishment of sin or the curse of sin, but He also transforms us to live in justice and love, reflecting His character to a world that needs to see the restoration Christ gives to His people. When the church lives this way, not only are physical walls rebuilt, as in Nehemiah's days, but the spiritual walls of unity, mercy, and witness are also raised for the glory of God. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, when there is oppression within God's people, a cry will certainly rise. These cry cannot and should not be ignored because it is a sign that something is deeply broken. But that pain should lead us to confront sin, just as Nehemiah did, with firmness and zeal for the glory of God. But confrontation is not the goal. God's purpose is not only to expose our sin, but to call us to genuine repentance and true restoration. Unless you repent, there is no restoration. That's why it's very important. And unless no one confronts us, we won't know. That's why we have God's word, to be confronted by it, but also to call us to repentance and to true restoration. This is how the covenant community reflects the character of its Lord. Not hiding sin, not justifying it, but confessing it and turning away from it. And as long as we live in this fallen world, sin will try to enter our hearts and the church. However, the gospel reminds us that Christ has defeated sin and death. Therefore, when sin appears among us, whether in the form of oppression, selfishness, abuse of power, or any other expression of our fallen nature, we must respond with repentance and faith, seeking the forgiveness and restoration that only Christ can bring. And brothers and sisters of Columbus First Baptist, I pray that this will be our experience as a church. That if there has been sin, if there is sin, or if in the future sin arises among us, The cry and confrontation will not lead us to division or hardness of heart, but to deep repentance that produces unity and new life. May we be a church that honors our Lord in all things, living in justice, love, and humility, while we wait in hope for the coming of our King, the one who will bring perfect justice and restore all things. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy, for your justice. We thank you, Lord, for this word that confronts, but also that gives us comfort, gives us encouragement. Because in the gospel, we have, yes, confrontation of our sin, but we can repent. And we have forgiveness and restoration with you and with our brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will guide each of my brothers and sisters and everyone who is here to always seek what is just and right. I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in us a heart that desires to love their brothers and sisters. A heart that fears, truly fears and reverence our triune God. And so together, as the covenant people of you, we can give you glory and honor until the day you come. Help us, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.